I said, I will keep watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, O Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Seat, please. And Stephen's going to come and read our reading from Romans 8. The Apostle Paul contrasting the experience of now with the glory that is to come for the children of God.
Right, you'll find it on page 1135 in the Church Pew Bibles. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
Now, before Jay comes to speak on that psalm that we read a moment ago, this prayer as a song, let's stand.
Well, I would strongly encourage you to turn to Psalm 39 in your Bible. It's on page number 565. And basically we're going to walk through the text together and just pull out and see what God is really saying to us in this text. So please do, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 39. And while you're turning it, just very quickly, like all psalms in the book of Psalms, they were sung. They weren't always necessarily read out loud. They would have been sung with passion and power. And that's just something to bear in mind. It wasn't accompanied by musical instruments. And actually it tells us at the very beginning, before the song even starts, that a man called Jeduthun would have used this song to lead the congregation of Israel in worship of the one true and living God. I'm not going to sing it for you, so don't panic. I've got a voice of an angel with a chest infection, so. But as this psalm's getting wrote, it's wrote by a man called David. It's a psalm of David. And what's interesting is that David, during this time, is going through tremendous trials, difficulties, suffering. I mean, it's not really the best of times. And this hints to us in verses 10 and 11. And it mentions all the suffering. And it says specifically in verse 10, remove your scourge, your stroke from me. It seems like there's a lot of suffering going on. And it feels like for David that the end is close. He's close to death's door. But not only that, it feels like that this suffering he's going through will just not end. And I'm sure in some way or another we can all relate to having difficulties in life, struggling. Sometimes we all suffer. Maybe it's physical, it's mental, maybe even spiritual. And actually David is going through these sorts of things. And here's the amazing piece of this psalm. When David is down and out, when he's hiding, he's fearful of death, he's suffering. And God turns around and goes, I'm going to use you right now. And David must have been like, you've got to be kidding. I'm the worst person to use right now. Look at the state of me. And God uses him. And God, through David, the Holy Spirit, through David, pens this amazing psalm. Let that sink in. You may be sat there thinking, I'm just not ready to be used by God. It doesn't matter whether you think you're ready to be used or not. God will pick you up and use you when he's ready. Just let that sink in, no matter how bad things may get, no matter how much pain and suffering you may go through. God can use you at any time as he sees fit. And that's what we see with David in the psalm. And with that deeply in our minds and deeply in our hearts, let's now look at this great psalm. And it says this, verses 1 to 3. I said I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good, but my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Notice straight away, in the midst of suffering, David's ultimate priority is to control himself. His first priority is, I need to have self-control. And actually, he's careful to watch his ways. And very specifically, it mentions keeping the tongue, muzzling it, controlling it, not letting it go loose and say whatever the first thing comes to your mind. David demonstrates a great sense of holiness by controlling his tongue. Very specifically, muzzling the mouth and remaining in silence. And how easy is it for us today? When things go wrong, when difficulties come along, when suffering and trials hit us in life, the first thing we want to do is we want to just not control our tongue. When we get tired, when we get stressed, when you walk into the bathroom at 4 a.m. in the morning and you stump your toe on the bedpost and you just want to scream in the best words you just know deep down is not appropriate. We've all been there at least 4 a.m. once, stumping ourselves. But the point is, we need to learn to control what we say, what we speak, how we say it. And that's challenging, because in the world we live in today, the world says the exact opposite. It says the exact opposite. In fact, it encourages you to share your thoughts and opinions. It encourages us to speak out as fast as we can, here, now, get it out, don't hold it back, don't even think. We have billion-pound businesses in this country, in fact, right across the West, that is encouraging people to speak, to click, and to say without even thinking. And really, we need to kind of sit and think before we speak. Is what I'm saying, thinking, feeling true? Is it right? As Christians, we should be asking the bigger question before we speak. Is it biblical? That's a hard thing to ask. From social media, where you can just click and share, to watching TV on the news, the reality is everywhere we turn, we have this flash of information thrown at us, and we quickly take up all our thoughts and ideas. We then quickly throw our opinions and speak out to the world without even thinking about whether it's true, whether it's biblical. And the problem is it leads to gossip. And then you have a load of gossip building up. So you have people throwing out their thoughts and opinions without thinking. You then have gossip and people build more opinions and thoughts on that. And that gets shared everywhere. And you've just got opinions and gossip building up. And it's just not healthy. And it's very dangerous. We need to stop doing it. Because the reality is, people want to spend money here and throw money there and just do something because they have a thought or an opinion. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a thought or an opinion, that's great, but we need to make sure that it's actually in accordance with God's word. We need to make sure that it's actually a God-centered opinion. Is it helpful to other people? It's quite messy in the world today because we don't think before we speak. Psalm 52, verse 2 says, your tongue plus destruction. It's like a sharp razor. You work it up the seed. But the point is, the tongue is a very dangerous thing. And actually, in the depths of suffering, at a time when it's so easy to just let ourselves say the first thing that comes to our mind, to say something in anger and frustration, in a world that encourages us to say what we think instantly without thinking, David doesn't. Now, he's the king. He can say and do what he wants, effectively. He's the king over the land. But he doesn't. He controls himself. And that's something we can all learn from. David knows there's a time to speak and there's a time to remain silent. And we see that in the verses where it says he meditates, he thinks. And we seriously need to start thinking before we're speaking. Here's some questions you can ask yourself. Is it the right time to speak or is it the right time to stay silent? Is what I'm saying true? Is it helpful to somebody else? Is it biblical? Am I speaking in haste, out of anger, out of frustration? Again, talk about that muddling, that controlling of the tongue around the wicked. And let's face it, we live in a world today where the world is watching and waiting for us Christians to slip up, to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing. They are waiting like vultures to pounce on us as soon as that opportunity arises. We today need to be careful about what we say. Does what we say glorify God? Does it bring the gospel into disrepute? Does it build someone up or does it bring someone down? More than ever, we need to watch what we say and be careful. James 1:26 echoes this warning. If anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. David remains silent because he doesn't want to offend God. He doesn't want to bring God into disrepute. God is the ultimate focus in the first three verses. It's God, it's God, it's God. It's all about God. How humbling is that in today's culture? It was David's primary concern, and it should be ours as well. However, David can't keep his mouth shut. You see, right at the end, he has to speak, and he does. But here's the beauty. David knows not to go to Facebook, not that they had Facebook, or Twitter, not that they had Twitter in them days. They had tablets, but they just had the Ten Commandments on. But instead, he goes to the Lord in prayer. Let that sink in. When he feels he has to say something, he has to let it all out in frustration. He doesn't stand there and shout it out for the world to see. He gets on his knees and he takes it to God. And that's what we should be doing. When we are frustrated, when we are down, when we are beaten, our first port of call, the first place we go to should be on our knees and to God with our frustrations. So when you can't bottle it all up and you can't keep it in, take it to the Lord in prayer after him says. We're only three verses in. Look how powerful this psalm is. We've got another couple to go. So David prayed. He goes to God and he says this in verse 4. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. Mark Dever is a preacher in America. He summarizes verses 4 to 6 in these words, and I think they're brilliant. It's this: life is short and death is sure. Let that sink in. Life is short and death is sure. I'll explain. Now, verse 4, you may be looking at it and saying, oh, David is asking for the day he's going to die. He wants to know that day so he can go and just live his life and enjoy it. I don't think that's the case. And verse 5 explains why. It says this: you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Now, what's getting at is the word a handbreadth. A handbreadth is basically about four fingers. Some people say it's back between your thumb and your finger, but it's about four fingers long. And it's being used here to describe the shortness of life. Your life is that short. In the big picture of eternity, that's nothing. If I was to stand in the middle between America and England and hold four fingers up, you probably wouldn't even see it. That's how short your life really is. Life is extremely short. And in the context of eternity, it's nothing. What we're going to experience in eternity, we're going to look back and go, remember that bad thing that happened on earth? What earth? Sorry, I was too busy enjoying this perfect paradise with God. Remember that time you went through that suffering, you know, in that life down? No, I don't remember that. We're not even going to remember. Because it's just non-existent in comparison to eternity. And I think that's what David's really getting at here. That's what he's really trying to get across. It's not about asking when he will die, but pointing out to life being very short. And verse 6 follows: surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth, without knowing whose it will finally be. Something very interesting. The word phantom is the same Hebrew word for vain. Let that sink in as well. And a phantom is a sort of a ghost. It's this, it's like something you can't grasp. It's emptiness. There's nothing actually to it. Other definitions will say it's an illusion or a delusion. People are rushing around deluded and empty and with no meaning. And what are they doing? They run around, they're building up all the wealth they can get. It's all about stuff. I want more money. I want more stuff. I want this, I want that, and they run around deluded. And the reality is, the Bible says it's going to be in vain. It's not going to fulfill. It's not going to satisfy. They're running around in vain, collecting things that one day, when they finally go at the end of that, their last breath, the end of the hand breath, the final days of their life, they cannot take with them to eternity. And of course, I'm not saying it's a sin to have wealth. It's not. If God has blessed you with wealth in your life, then amen. Great. But use your wealth to glorify God. See, the problem isn't wealth, it's the worshipping of wealth. The problem isn't having wealth, it's when wealth becomes your everything. It's what you seek, it's what you place everything in. It's your whole life is dedicated to it. And the reality is you'll never find peace, you'll never find hope. And you will never find contentment and joy in those things. Man's problem is that we invest in the things of this world. And when your hope, when your faith is placed in the things of this world, when it's placed in health, when it's placed in wealth, and it's placed in prosperity, you will always be disappointed. They will not achieve what you think they will achieve. Earthly pleasures will not satisfy, and earthly pleasures will not last. One day they will all be gone, and then what? You can't take them with you. It's not only pointless, but it means that those things, when they're gone, when they're taken away, the whole of your life will come crashing down. If your hope is in things that can be taken away when they're gone, your life will genuinely come crashing down. So why put your hope and your faith in those things? Instead, put them in God, put them in Christ. And that's when verse 7 comes in. Where do you put your hope? Where do you put your faith? And verse 7 says this, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." David, potentially facing death, knowing life is not far from over him, he knows where his hope is. It's in God. It's in an eternal God that will always bring contentment. And no matter how bad things get in this world, eternity is so much greater. So let me ask you this, where is your hope? Where do you put your hope? Where do you put your faith? If you lost everything you had tomorrow, would Christ still be enough? In the depths of suffering, when life has gone completely wrong, it's all come crashing down, you have nothing, you're broke, you're homeless, do you look to the heavens and do you say, "Christ, you are enough for me"? And anyone who's been in a position of great trial and difficulty and suffering, you know you can answer that. Because you've been there and you've clung on to dear life of faith. Because that's that's all you have. That's what you need. But it's a question we must ask ourselves every single day. Is Christ enough for me? Am I content in him? And if you're not, I just want to reach out. And actually, if you're struggling with that, please do speak to someone. Because that's something we want to get right. Put your faith in something or in someone, Jesus, who is eternal and everlasting. It will not let you down. And verses 8 to 11 read, "Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I will not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath." We see a plea here from David, don't we? David's human, he's like us. He goes through suffering and he pleads for God to help him. He's pleading for God to save him from his transgressions, from the things he's done wrong. And David has recognized that he has sinned against God. And he pleads for God to take it away, take this suffering, take this burden away from you. But actually, David's also realized something else. He's being disciplined by God. God is, in an old word, he's chastising David. He's like a father and son figure. Yeah? And sometimes we think of when God disciplines or chastises, or we go through suffering, and we always think, God, this big dictator, this daddy in the sky is just mean and evil. And actually, it's more like a father and a son. And when a father disciplines his son or his daughter, it's out of love. It's out of love and compassion. It's trying to make them a better person. It's trying to train them up in a way that they should go, to behave a certain way, and to be a better person. And that's what God is doing here. He pleads for God to stop. But he knows it's good for them. And that shows that he has an understanding. But it also shows that he's human as well. God inflicted suffering upon David. At the very beginning, I briefly mentioned this in the introduction. And for most Christians, that's a thought we don't like to have. And actually, when we go out and do outreach and we speak to people, one of the big questions is suffering. It's a big question. It's a question we don't like to get asked because it's a tough question to deal with and ask, answer to. The whole purpose of life is to glorify God. And in our suffering, God shines so bright. It's amazing. The more humble you become, the lower you get, the better, the bigger, and the more glorious God will look, the more he will shine. And actually, in the midst of suffering, some people actually witness the terrible suffering in this world and get saved through it. Because actually, I've seen people suffering, dying with cancer, and in the midst of it, I've never seen faith so strong. A lady I knew, she knew she was going. She knew she didn't have long. And yet at no point did she ever curse God. Instead, her faith got stronger and stronger. And in fact, she said at one point, "I am content with going home." And that actually inspires some people. I've seen people get saved by watching that lady suffer. A gentleman that had gone away from church, didn't want to know God, didn't want to know Jesus, actually come back to church and believed in Jesus. And he watched this lady suffer. It never made sense. But what he said was he saw God shining through her. He saw this lady with tremendous faith. So even in the midst of suffering, do not think that people walk past and go, your God's so great he can't heal you. Actually, God is so great you can be suffering and he can still use you and you'll get people saved in the process. It brings a whole new meaning to when we go through trials and difficulties and suffering in life, doesn't it? That actually God can and he will still use me. He will still use you. He will use his people to glorify him and to get people saved. And sometimes actually God disciplines us. It's to remold us, to reshape us, to make us a better you. And God sometimes has to break us down to build us up. And in the midst of it, it's difficult, it's hard. But when you look back, you go, wow, God, you were doing something truly amazing. And I couldn't see it because I was in the midst of the storm. I couldn't see the end. I couldn't see the light. But when I got out of it and I looked back, I go, wow, God, I didn't like it. I never want to go through it again. But wow, you built me up to something even better during that time. But I think David's getting at something bigger here. And it comes right back to life. How sure life really is. It's a handbreadth. It's those four fingers together. And actually, in the grand scheme of eternity, four fingers is really nothing. And actually, we will go through suffering and trials because we do live in a fallen world. But this life is short. It's the next one that we're all hoping for. In a perfect world, without sin, without suffering. And David recognised that in the psalm. Life is short, but death is certain. And David really grasped this in a major way. And although that doesn't always make it feel great when suffering and trials do come, but what it does mean is that a short journey through this life can make it that little bit easier to grasp. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going to be, and it's going to be perfect. It's going to be with God, and all the earthly problems I have here will no longer exist. David really grasped this in a way that is just unbelievable. Let me give you some great news. There is an eternity with Christ in a perfect world. There is an eternity with God that is perfect. And David really drives that home. Knowing that a hard trip is short can, and I think it does, make it so much easier to bear. And if you're in the midst of suffering or trials or difficulty, it might not get better in this world. It might. I don't know. I'm not God. I'm not going to try and tell you what's going to happen next. But what I can tell you is God can still use you. And that actually this life is short. There's a better one to come. There's an old saying, I am a pilgrim passing through. We're just passing through this life. These four handbreadths. It's the next life where we're going to live life to the full with Jesus. And finally, verses 12 and 13 says, hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again. Before I depart and am no more. Look away from me doesn't mean that David wants God to turn his back to him. Nor does David want to turn his back on God. Actually, David realized the great truth that actually his hope should be in God. His hope is in God because God is eternal. And that he's asking God to remove this time of suffering so he can enjoy, not so much enjoy this life, but can actually glorify God in this life. Because now God's at the center of David's life. Take it away, God. Take my suffering away so that I can be used even more for you. It's a plea, and it shows David is still human. And living life to the full means placing your hope in God. It means placing your hope and your faith in the Trinitarian God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if anyone's not a Christian in this room, I just urge you to give your life to Jesus. Because life is short, eternity is forever, and the question you have to ask is where do we go? where do we go? And you've not got Jesus, please, I beg you, I plead with you, I petition to you, I call you to give your heart to Jesus. Because no matter how rough it gets in life, Jesus is an anchor that will hold you firm through any trial and through any storm, and will give you a hope for eternity, not just something that is temporary. And just finally, for some people, the whole life on this earth is trials, difficulties and suffering. We have a persecuted church in China, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, pick the country, name the names. There's a list of 50 of them out there. And for them, every day is just a living nightmare for them. But they have a hope. And their hope isn't in for the things of this world. Their hope is in what's to come. And the persecuted church today are a living example of how tough life can be, but how glorious, how amazing Jesus Christ actually is. And they realise what David's getting at. Life is short. It's four fingers long. Eternity is so much longer. Let's just quickly bow our heads and I'll pray before passing on. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you inspired David to pen this amazing psalm that has so much in it, so much that we can learn from, so much that we can grow from. God, there's so many messages in there, but the whole point is turn to you, trust in you, faith in you. Don't waste our time putting our faith and hope in the things of this earth, because they will not satisfy. God, help us to put you at the centre of everything we do in our daily lives. Help us to devote ourselves to serving you, God. And God, I pray you'll be with us through the very best of times of our life and the very worst of times in our life. And God, help us to look forward with excitement and joy to a perfect world to come for eternity with you. And God, thank you for the great testimony of the persecuted church, that they just fight and they keep going and they just don't stop, no matter what obstacle is thrown at them. That's a testimony of how amazing you truly are. You give them such strength to get through those things. And God, I pray for strength for everyone in this church right now, that you will just fill us up and you will guide us and you will help us to walk through this difficult life, no matter how many obstacles are placed in front of us, no matter how much trial and difficulties we face in the midst of suffering. God, we pray you'll comfort us and just guide us. Help us to control what we say and think before we speak. And God, help us to serve you with all we are and to give our whole devotion to you. God, we thank you for salvation on the cross. We thank you that you sent your Son to take our place. And through him we can have eternity with you. And God, thank you for light to the full that exists because we put our faith in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.